The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
I'm sure some of you last week saw the shooting that went on in White Settlement, Texas. And I just want to commend that church for having a security team. I think that's very appropriate. Secondly, I want you to know that we have a security team that's on tap here as well. We've been doing this for about 10 years. We first started doing it, people thought we were wackos and crazy, and why would you do this kind of thing and allow people to have a concealed weapon in your sanctuary? And that's the very reason why we do it. We have a group of children that are in the other building that are incredibly valuable to us. And we've always asked ourselves this question: how do we respond the day after something happened in our church? Let's act like that now. And so that's the way we do this. And so without telling you who everybody is and what's going on, we do have men that have been trained in our church that are security guards. They sit in among you. They're also ones that are out protecting the barriers outside. And so just understand we believe that with all of our hearts. It's important to protect the people of God. And our hearts ache for that church that lost some dear loved ones. But thank God it wasn't worse. And I think that's important for us to be aware of. So, okay. So as we jump into 2020 this year, we're going to start a new study through the book of 1 Corinthians. As we're going to see today, Corinth was a city that had some striking similarities to our own Western culture and Western world, and you're going to see that as we go. We will see that the church as well had similar battles and challenges that the church in the West faces today, things that we are struggling with in our own world right here. You don't have to be in a third world country to experience what these guys experienced. We're experiencing those things today. Corinth, shockingly, was like a first world empire in that time frame, and they were struggling with first world problems, which is what you and I have. And you're going to notice it's not because their power went down, right? It's cultural issues all around them. And before we jump into Corinth, if you know much about your Bibles or you know anything about this church, you might wonder, why are we going to study the church in Corinth? Because that place, listen, you know your study, that place was wacky. I mean, it was weird. They had confusion about their leaders. They had chaos in their church services. We're going to talk about that some today. I mean, crazy stuff happened in their church services. They had all sorts of immorality that was being known in the city that was going on inside their church, that it became known among them how immoral these people were. And you might wonder, okay, so what is happening at CLF that makes Dave decide we're going to go into Corinth and study Corinth? Well, I can assure you, none of the wacky things we see there. This series is not a series of rebuke or adjustment or any of those things. Our church has a unique unity about it. We have a unique amazement of God's grace in each other's lives and seeing God at work. And there's a desire in our church generally to really follow Christ's commands wholeheartedly. And that's a joyful thing for us. So when we jump into this series, this isn't a realignment. It's not a rebuke, but it's needed. And I'll tell you why it's needed. There is perhaps no better book in the New Testament and even in the Bible to understand God's design for life. There's no better one than this one that we're going to study. Whether it's aligning ourselves, how to rightly align ourselves with leaders in the church, how we view our sexuality, how we discuss, defer, and utilize Christian liberty and freedoms that we have, and disagreements on those fronts. 1 Corinthians really covers it all. It covers a lot of ground, and it covers a lot of social issues. And just a quick look around our own culture is going to reveal why we need this. I mean, for instance, what does the Bible have to say about sexual ethics? Right? Is it okay to do with my body whatever I want to do with my body because I think what I want to do with my body is the best thing to do with my body? Or does God have something to say about that? Does God have any principles that would govern that in the life of the Christian? Or as a Christian, am I free to eat, drink, and do anything I want to do? Or are there principles that should govern my heart and my life as I interact with these type of things? Or what about the end of time? What happens to our bodies when we die? What happens at the end when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead? Do we just disintegrate and disappear? Or does God have a different plan for all of those things? Now, friends, what you're going to notice is all around you, your culture is speaking to you about these issues in one way or another. You can't, you know, for those of us that are older, you can't open up the newspaper. Those of us younger, you can't pull up your Apple News feed and begin to see all the things and challenges where your culture is screaming at you about these issues. But the loudest voice in the New Testament where God speaks to us about these things is found in 1 Corinthians. You're going to find some remarkable things here. Now, one last thing before we jump into this. If you were with us over the last year, you notice that we blitzed through four books of the Bible, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And we did that on purpose. We did it because we wanted to get a big overview of the gospel and what God says about the gospel. This series in 1 Corinthians is going to be different. Because what we're going to do, we want to let 1 Corinthians breathe a little bit on us. There's going to be moments we're going to see something in the book that's going to bring up a topic that we see culturally or in the world. And the following Sunday, we're going to take time out to see what does God's word say about that a little further. We're going to just let this thing breathe some. It'll probably take us all the way into the following year, into 2021, because at Easter, in the summer, and during Christmas, we're going to step out of the book altogether and do particular series for those times of the year that I think it'll allow us to really have a greater appreciation for the fullness that's in this particular book, all right? So we're going to start this morning in Acts chapter 18, and because this is where the church started in Corinth. So stand with me, and let's read Acts 18, 1 through 16. This will come up on the screen. You can follow along. We stand to read God's word here because we believe God's word is authoritative. We submit ourselves to God's word. We believe it's God-breathed, and we want to honor God by our standing as we read, as we hear the reading of God's word. This is God's word from Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it to yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things." And he drove them out of the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you that we have the privilege of opening it and studying it freely today. Father, would you once again, through this introduction into this great book, reveal to us the risen Christ and show us how important it is for us to align ourselves with Jesus and the transforming effect that has in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. Now this morning, here's what I want us to see. I want us to see the challenges that this church faced. I want to understand the book's message, just overall what the whole message of the book is. And I want us to see really how relevant that is to us in 2020. right? Right now, in our own lives, how do you take a first century book and you put it into your own world? And that's what I want us to see this morning. So let's start with the very first point, which is the city and the church. The city of Corinth was a hub for every kind of activity imaginable in the first century Roman Empire. It was a port city, which is intriguing. It had trade routes on the port to the east and to the west. It was a place where everybody came to. It had trade routes inland that went back inland to the Roman Empire. It had anything was possible economically in Corinth. In addition to having normal chariot races. Now, when I think of the like first century chariot races, I think of like the NASCAR crowd, right, of the first century. You know, they kind of met there. They hung out on whatever Winnebagos they had, and they talked about, you know, wheels and, you know, rims and all this stuff. That's kind of how I picture that. But in addition to that, which they had weekly and monthly, which was their big event, Corinth was the second largest hub for athletic contests in Rome. I knew I liked this city for a reason. They hosted the Isthmian Games, which every year before and after the Olympics, they had the second. It was the Greek-only games were hosted in Corinth. So you can imagine the amount of people that came to that particular town for this. It was a well-protected city. I'll send out tomorrow in the musings a picture of just the what's called the Acrocorinth. It's a monolithic rock that surrounds the entire city, and it's got these huge, like monster rock peaks that overlooked the city. And it was known as the last great garrison or protected part of southern Greece. It was a largely protected city. You could not get into Corinth without a very serious fight on your hands. And it had a rich supply of natural resources. They were said, because of certain fountains that were there, that there was literally an unlimited supply of water. I mean, just think about that for a moment. I mean, think about our own, you know, disaster we had here last year when that big, you know, snow apocalypse came through town. And I know at our place, when our power gets shut down, we got no water, right? So imagine having an unlimited supply of water in a city, in a town where everybody is flocking to see what's going on in their city. They had large amounts of clay deposits. They had a lot of lime, light sandstone, and they had harder limestone, which they said created all these, this building trade that was thriving in Corinth. But finally, this city was an interesting one because it was also a major hub for prostitution, immorality, and sexual freedom. On the very top peak of the Acrocorinth sat a smaller sized temple to a gal named Aphrodite. Some of you might know that name from Greek and Roman mythology. She was the goddess of love, beauty, and pleasure. And at that particular smaller temple, people flocked there for all sorts of sexual pleasure that you can only imagine what was happening there. Thousands came to this city looking for jobs, entrepreneurial activities and opportunities, and entertainment was everywhere. As we would say in our own world, trade, business, the arts, athletics, and pleasure were a booming, right? I mean, business was booming, and that's what you saw in Corinth. The best way I picture Corinth in our modern day world is to picture LA or Newark. Just picture those two cities, not that size, but comparatively to our demographic, but that type of activity. All the arts, all the pleasure, all the business, all the things you can imagine running in and out of that, those cities, and that's exactly what Corinth would have been like for our own modern day. Now, in that thriving city is where Paul started a brand new church. That's why we read the book of Acts in Acts chapter 18. I wanted you to get a feel for the beginning of this congregation. What was Paul planting a church into in the middle of this hub of activity everywhere? Pleasure, business, economic power, everywhere. Paul's planting a church there. I want you to notice a few things out of Acts 18 with me that make Corinth a unique city for him to plant this church. It's in Corinth that we're introduced to how Paul made ends meet as a gospel preacher. He was a tent maker. He hung out with Aquila and Priscilla because they were tent makers. And we're introduced to Aquila and Priscilla, who, if you know your Bible very well, they became big-time leaders in the New Testament church. And it's in Corinth that we know what he's done there. It's in Corinth that we recognize how hostile the Jews were to Paul. It's the first time in Paul's ministry that we read where Paul says to the Jews, "I'm done with you." Now, if you know Paul's heart for the Jews, you would know how difficult that would be for Paul to say that. Paul's basically telling them, I'm done coming to you with the gospel. I'm going to go to the Gentiles as my primary mission of the gospel. It's in Corinth that a leader of the Jewish people, his name's Crispus, who was a synagogue leader, he comes to faith, as well as many others who believed in Christ, and they were baptized. They, along with Aquila and Priscilla, and again, you start kind of putting names to this, and you see these are real people planting a real church, no different than those of us who are real people planted Covenant Life Fellowship in 2003, right? They're real people with real lives and real businesses living in this decadent, challenging culture that they're in. It's in Corinth that the Lord made it clear to Paul that he needed to stay in this city because God had many that were his in the city. God was calling people to Christ, and he told Paul, don't worry about it, go preach, and better yet, you're not even going to be opposed about it when you preach. They're not even going to harm you about it. And we see that to be true in Acts 18 because it's in Corinth. Paul got unusual protection from a guy named Gallio, who was the proconsul of, he was a leader in the Greek government. And here he is, being this leader in the government, coming in. The Jews bring him a problem with Paul, and he just says to him, I don't want to hear it. Unless this is a violent crime against the Roman Empire, I don't want to hear it. Go figure it out yourselves. And he literally turns his back to allow these guys to go do whatever they want to do. And he basically allows Paul free rein to go preach the gospel, which if you know the Roman Empire, that was unusual. And if you know the Jewish people, that was unusual, right? So it's in this small, thriving community that there's this group of Christians rising up in this thriving metropolis of money, wealth, immorality, pleasure. It's everywhere. So then let's look at the challenges then. Let's take this church on and talk about the challenges this culture and this church face, because there's a few of them. And I want to look at it on two fronts. I want to look at the cultural challenges, what we're going on culturally, and I want to look at what the church was going through, right? And I think we'll see this as we go. So just look with the cultural stuff with me first. Think about all the stuff this city had. And you have, at the beginning of it, you can see complete self-sufficiency. It's a city that doesn't need anything else. They don't need anybody else. They're not dependent on anybody else. Matter of fact, all their natural resources, their water alone, and the food supply coming in through the agriculture around them could amply supply this own city by itself without the Roman Empire. They were that self-sufficient. Job opportunities are aplenty. Businesses everywhere. Entertainment of every type of variety that you could possibly want, from the arts to athletics to every kind of sexual pleasure, are unimaginable what is happening in this particular town. And with that, you can also think that they're not just self-sufficient, they're also self-promoting. It's one thing you'll notice about the Greek culture that is really interesting. A.C. Thistleton, in his commentary on this book, wrote these words, and I thought this was really helpful. He said the culture of Corinth, and certainly of its aspiring climbers, was one of self-promotion. He quotes Ben Wetherington as writing, in Paul's time, many in Corinth were already suffering from, listen to this, self-made person escapes humble origin syndrome. Corinth was for winners. Corinth cherished success. And they talked about it everywhere. I mean, think about it. If Corinth had social media, they would be the U.S. of the Roman Empire. Just promoting how great they are, all the wonderful things that they had. Instagram would be filled with selfies at chariot races, right? I mean, Twitter would be ablaze with stories from the Temple of Aphrodite. And with that self-sufficiency and self-promotion came the end desire, which was self-satisfaction. The end goal was to achieve a certain status and certain recognition so one could feel good about oneself. Value was placed on status, your followers, and your achievements. Oratory skill, business sense, and unlimited pleasure were the tools of the trade to get what you finally wanted at the end of it all. So you could get to the end of your life and go, look what I've done, look how great I am, and everybody around in Corinth would say, wow. Now it's that backdrop of the cultural challenges in their day that I think we should just, can you just hear a familiar ring? It's one of the beauties of studying history, is that we see that history does repeat itself. And you can't help but look in your own culture right now and see that Corinth is simply a small picture of what's going on in the Western world. Social media feeds are filled with self-serving and self-promotion. You can't help but see it. It's one of the things that I know that as Christians we've got to help redeem and work through. I get repulsed by it. I can't even hardly get on a feed without this. I just can't stand the drippiness of all this self-promotion. There's that Taco Bell commercial of the Instagram boyfriend. You guys have seen that? And I'm like, holy smokes, that's so true. This kid is boyfriend only with this girl, so he'll take her picture. She can post those on Instagram and get thousands of followers. And he's having a hard time getting two hands on the phone because he loves his taco or whatever it is he's eating, right? And I think it just is exuding this self-serving self-promotion everywhere. People attempting to climb to a certain status all the time. It is shocking to me as I hear stories from my own grade school kids who come home talking about their friends wanting to be a YouTube sensation, and they're in third grade. It's just being fed into us. We want to rise to a status of a new political king. Humble beginnings made rich stories everywhere, and then the last line is, come join me in this journey and see how I've made myself a success. And then we find ourselves clicking on it because we want the same story. And self-expression and self-satisfaction seem to be the goals of the day. I mean, friends, you don't have to go far and have dialogues with friends, even Christian friends, who their mantras of life are this: I will live by whatever makes me happy. I mean, people tell me, hey man, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're happy with it. This is what my heart just tells me to do, and I've got to follow my heart down this road. There are no right and wrongs. It's really how I feel about this that matters. And ultimately, what followers do I get from this that seem to applaud how well I'm doing? Again, one look through your social media feeds and you can find people that are literally doing things that you know of are going to be destructive, and just read their comment section of people applauding them, liking it, and encouraging it all the time. They know that's going to end in destruction. This culture is what we're living in. The Corinth culture is exactly what we were living in. And it's a good thing we have a book like this to help us. Now, what about this fledgling little church? I mean, with Aquila and Priscilla and Crispus and these dear saints who are giving their lives for the sake of the gospel, what are some challenges that they might be facing? Well, a couple years after Paul left, some friends from Cleo's household came to visit Paul. They were dear friends. And they just came to say to Paul, we're having problems in our church. And he just, they lay out some problems. And so what Paul does is he writes a letter, 1 Corinthians, where he answers these problems. Now you're going to notice in the book of Corinthians, these will come up on the screen for you, that the book is divided up among these answers. There's five major problems that were going on in the church of Corinth, and we'll blitz through them here. The first challenge, which Paul covers in chapters 1-4, is division in the church. The interesting thing about Corinth, which is different than most every other church in the New Testament, like Galatia and Colossae that we just studied, was this problem of division arose inside the church. These were men and women inside the church beginning to fight with one another, whereas in Galatia and Colossae, there were people that came in from outside the church and began to teach false doctrine. Now, what they did inside the church is something that's really fascinating, and we see it all over the place, is they literally begin to align themselves under certain Christian leaders. So some would say, I'm of Paul. Some would say, I'm of Apollo. Some would say, I'm of Cephas. Some would say, I'm of Jesus. And they begin to battle over who the best speaker was, who was more successful, who was more entertaining, who was more winsome, who was the one that was building something that we all could kind of get behind, right? And rather than being a church united only under the wonder of Christ and the beauty of Jesus being their king, they were fighting about who the best leader was. They were divided among themselves like tribal groups. No different than our world dividing underneath political parties, in the churches, battling over who the better leader is, what's the better sports team, right? Personality cults running the day. And friends, listen, if you were in Christendom 10 years ago, you would have seen this in spades. And it's died down a little bit because of some of the demise of some of the personality cult leaders, if you will. But it's still in our hearts that we want to align under a physical, human, earthly leader. And we miss the reality of what Jesus is doing in his church. The second challenge that this church was facing was immorality. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5-7. Now you can imagine the sexual confusion in Corinth was very real. You know, people say to me all the time, man, our culture is so decadent. I'd say, you know, you're right. But could you just for a moment go study Corinth? Imagine for a moment that you're at home eating dinner and out your back window, the very top of the hill, overlooking the entire city, is potentially the most immoral temple of all time. And so all your children grow up with is this immoral culture flooding into the city over and over again. We think of Las Vegas as being this immoral town, and that would be true. You could go pick up things on the street that would be just blow your eyeballs out. Well, imagine that being the culture that you're living in all the time. Right? That's the culture these people are living in. So you can imagine then when some who were in the trade at the temple responded to Christ, they got radically saved. They begin then to bring their immorality and their practice into the church because they didn't know any better. That's what they understood life to be about. Some had grown up in this immoral culture. They did not even know what that meant, what it meant to change. They didn't know any better. Some who didn't see, you know, sex outside of marriage as a big deal, or sex outside of natural law as a big deal, or any sexual boundaries as a big deal. They just saw that's just not nothing to be overly concerned with. So when these folks came to Jesus and became Christians, the question was really clear. What's normal? Right, what is the normal way that we are to live life utilizing this gift of sex that God's given us, and how does that to operate within our lives as Christians? What does God want in our lives in the area of gender roles and sexual enjoyment? The third challenge in the church had to do with what I'd call Christian liberty. With these big temples that overlook Corinth, it was nothing for the entire city to show up, and they had these huge feasts. You know, the way I relate it, it'd be like a July 4th celebration where, you know, it used to be where we'd all gather at Stewart Park and they'd do fireworks and the whole thing, people out cooking hot dogs and the whole deal, right? Well, imagine doing that at a temple base and you're worshiping idols as you're doing this, and they're bringing out just an enormous amount of food, and that was the culture of the city. That's what they did. They joined each other together to celebrate over these idols and eat all this food. And then when the food that was left over, rather than just what we do, throw it in the trash can or give it to our dogs or wherever, they sold it in the marketplaces. So the question arose, is it right for people who believe in Jesus to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols? Is it right to go to the temple to do that? Is it right to buy the meat in the market and do that? And there was a division in the church over, some said, yes, we can, and some said, no, you can. And Paul comes in chapters 8-10 to basically say, listen, the issue is Christian love should override Christian liberty. And so the question that Paul's going to address in those chapters is, are there rules that should govern what we eat or what we should drink? How does God see this? The fourth issue that you see in this church was how they acted when they got together in the church. Literally, here's what was happening, right? I mean, I know this is so crazy for you to imagine, but it's true. People who believed they had a spiritual gift of speaking in another language would just simply jump up and start talking. I mean, just at any time, anywhere. Then if somebody had an instruction to give to the church, they'd just jump up and talk. And then somebody else felt like they had an instruction, they'd interrupt that person, and they'd just start talking. And they would speak over the top of the person who was talking. So you got this mass amount of chaos going on. The way I envision this is, you ever seen videos of the English Parliament? You guys ever watch that? I mean, I like watching it. First of all, I think the accents are sweet. I mean, I think they're amazing. They sound really holy and smart. But then you listen to their debate and you go, I don't know if that's really holy and smart. but imagine the English Parliament in a Christian setting on steroids. Just, it's constant chaos of languages all over the place. And imagine the amount of languages that would come into that city because it was a port city. And it was the biggest area of tourism in the Roman Empire next to Rome. Imagine how much stuff's going on here. And then you tie that into, which is really interesting, some female temple prostitutes who were prophetesses in the temple coming to Christ, then coming in the church to exercise their gifts. And you tie all this together, and what do you got? You got the First Corinthian church. You have First Christian Church of Corinth, right? It was a circus on display. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, addresses what is to happen when the church gets together. What does it look like on a Sunday morning when we gather? Is there order? Is there to be everybody just whenever they want to talk, they talk? Or is there be some kind of structure to it? What are God's rules for God's house? And then finally, the fifth challenge this church had was the afterlife or the resurrection. And we'll see this in chapter 15. This was due to the culture in Corinth that basically said this: we eat and we drink, for tomorrow we die. That was their motto. And their basic understanding was, this is your best life now. You can see why I have such a challenge with that book. Your best life is not now, according to Paul. Your best life is later. And so the question arose, because many denied that there was a resurrection, there was no need to worry about eternal life or how you treat your body. That doesn't matter, because your body's just simply going to disintegrate and go away. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, no, there is a reason that we need to handle our bodies a certain way, and there is an afterlife that God is going to resurrect us to. So those are the challenges. That's what you see in the church. Now, let's end our time then with this last point, is the theme of the book. Right? What's the theme of the book? Okay, now we've entitled the series A New Reality, and here's why we've done that. Because what Paul basically does throughout the entire book is, Paul says this: the gospel of Jesus Christ is an announcement about life, which reveals a whole new reality about life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an announcement about life, which reveals a whole new reality about life. Paul is about to take the Corinthian culture and he's going to completely flip it upside down and basically show us something that I think we've got to really understand as Christians living in the culture we live in. This isn't about an alternative culture. This is about the new reality culture that God wants in his people, which is to speak to and address a false culture. See, what we think of is outside is the real culture. We're raising up an alternative culture to speak to this real culture. No, what Paul's going to say to us is, no, there's a real culture in Christ, being redeemed by the blood of Christ, being transformed to live in a brand new way, and that culture is going to speak to a false culture. That's what you're going to see throughout the entire book. It's an announcement. It's a gospel announcement about life, which reveals a new reality about life. And so here's how we're going to see this throughout the book. When it comes to divisions, Paul's going to give us gospel words like this. And I'm going to summarize the text that will come up on the screen for you. Leaders didn't die for you. They're human leaders. Jesus did. God's leaders are humble servants who believe that God is the one who brings the increase. And you're going to see that in chapters 1 through 4. We're going to finish up chapters 1 through 4 with a summary sermon called How to Not Divide Your Church. And one of those ways is to properly see leaders from the angle of where God has them. The second thing you're going to notice is when it came to immorality, Paul's gospel words are this: you are not your own. You belong to Jesus. Therefore, you should only do with your body what God has determined you to do with your body. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You see how important that is, because when we become Christians, and even for those that believe certain angles of immorality, heterosexual morality, or immorality homosexual-like as well, the attitude is, I can do with my body whatever I want to do. That's not what God's word says. When you're a child of God, you have been bought with a price. You are paid for by the blood of Jesus. And what that means is, what God says goes. So when I'm submitting myself to Christ, I can say, I did this because I wanted to. That doesn't make it right. What makes it right is, did God determine that was right? And that becomes a big difference in our understanding. That's our whole battleground in our culture over gender roles, sexual ethics, is this question. Does God determine that, or do we determine that? When it came to Christian liberty, Paul's gospel words are basically this. Since you're in Christ, you are free to eat and drink whatever you'd like. You really are. However, don't do anything that would hinder the gospel or give Jesus a bad reputation, and consider how your actions will affect other people, especially Christians. Now, the reason why it's so important is we think, how would our actions affect non-Christians? Paul's angle in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 is, how do your actions affect other brothers and sisters? He's asking us to prefer one another in love and have these dialogues in Christian love to understand how Christian liberty should be utilized. So can a Christian eat meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul's angle would be, I don't know, you should talk to your brothers and sisters about that. And so if I have somebody over for dinner and they have a conscience issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, and I bought that meat at the local market, and they come and say, hey, I can't eat this meat. My joy is to say, no worries, I'll put it aside. We'll pull out the tamales I got from Fred Meyer, right? Not a big deal. And then have a dialogue as Christian brothers and sisters about that very issue. But no one on either side is to be pointing fingers at the other one, accusing or judging them of their spirituality, right? You can see how important that is. Now, when it came to the church gathered, here's what Paul's going to tell us in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. His gospel words are this. When you believed in Jesus, God put you in his body, which is one body with many members and many gifts. Therefore, resemble God, the God of order, not the God of confusion, when you gather by doing a certain things, by appreciating the gifts that God's given you, and appreciating the gifts that God's given to others, and doing all things in such a way that would edify the church and would honor God. So when you gather, you are doing everything you can to honor Christ, have no distractions that people can see the glory of Christ, and then honor what God is doing in one another's lives by edifying them and speaking only words that would edify and encourage and build up. Now, that's important because we come to church many times looking for what? How am I going to be edified today? Rather than asking a bigger question, how am I going to edify? How am I going to walk in this room and think through practical ways where I can build somebody up with what I've said to them? And then when it came to eternal life, Paul's gospel words were this. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, so will we be. Therefore, the way you live now really matters. And the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that your sins are forgiven, your faith is alive and real, and you have a whole lot to live for. Now, Paul gives us these instructions throughout this book, and you're going to notice something about them. Notice how gospel-central they are, right? We say this a lot in our church, and here's what we mean by that. We mean the gospel of Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, his ascension, his reign as our king, and his coming again, and his rules to us matter to the way that we live life. And the gospel is the power of God into salvation from beginning to end, and to get us all the way through, God has given us the power of his spirit, the power of his grace, and the power of this gospel to help us change and be different, to live life in this brand new reality, right? So what you're going to notice is when Paul gets toward the end of the book, you'd think Paul would say, let me give you a summary of everything I've said. And here's what Paul does to give you a summary in 1 Corinthians 15. He reminds us of the primary importance of the gospel. Chapter 15, verse 3, Christ died for your sins, rose again from the dead. And his point is, this changes everything. It changes everything. The gospel changes our allegiances. It changes our understanding of morality and what we do with our bodies. It changes our use of our freedoms and what we want to do in this world. It changes our perspective on how to do church. It changes our understanding of the importance of eternal life. The gospel is the revelation about life that gives us a new reality about life. That's what this whole book is about. So when we go through the book, if you're not seeing the gospel, we're not preaching it right. And if you don't see this new reality that's shining like a mirror to say, let me show you how false that is out there, you're missing the point of the book. Because Paul is speaking a revelation about Jesus, about this life, that shows us a brand new reality about how we live life. Now, in closing, I want you to read this quote with me. I'll read it. You follow along about from Gordon Fee about this new reality. This was really just an encouraging quote about the book. And here's what he said. For here, Paul is doing what he does best. I love that statement. Bringing the gospel to bear in the marketplace. Now stop there. If you want to know why we're doing 1 Corinthians, because member of my church, child of God, who is here, Christian, I want you to be able to bring the gospel to bear in the marketplace. My heart is that you will represent Jesus and you will know what God's word says on all the cultural challenges you see around you, so you can just simply say, well, that's not what God says. And you will know what God says and be equipped to give an answer to anybody who might ask you or anybody you're having a dialogue with about these particular issues. Paul does what he does best, bringing the gospel to bear in the marketplace. Back to the quote. For him, the truth of his gospel is finally tested in its stability to work its way out in the pressures of everyday life in some very sticky situations. Paul understands Christian ethics in terms of becoming what you are, a perspective that emerges in 1 Corinthians in a number of ways. He's never short on the imperative, meaning the command, but he always sets in the context of God's prior action on our behalf in Christ. In other words, what he says there is, God never commands you to do something that God did not say, Jesus has died for you so you can have the power to go do it. And then he goes on with this. The cosmopolitan character of the city and the church, the strident individualism that emerges in so many of their behavioral aberrations, the arrogance that attends their understanding of being people of the Spirit, the accommodation of the gospel to the surrounding culture in all too many ways, these and some other features of the Corinthian church are but mirrors held up before the church today. Likewise, the need for discipleship modeled after the weakness of Christ, for love to rule overall, for edification to be the aim of worship, for sexual immorality to be seen for what it is, for the expectation of marriages to be permanent, these at least, as perhaps some others, are every bit as relevant to us from whom they were first written. So as you dive into 1 Corinthians, and I know some of you, what you're going to do is you're going to take 1 Corinthians, you know we're going to jump into chapter 1 next week, and you're going to make this part of your devotional life. You're going to read this book and think about it. Here's some questions for you. Where does the reality of the gospel need to be seen in your life? Where does edification and building up of the church need to be in a place of prominence in your heart? Where are areas of morality that need gospel power to change you? Where are areas of pride that that need gospel humility and gospel weakness, where in our mind we think if we're just great enough, then we can speak to the culture about how God made us great. In reality, as Paul's saying, another thing is, actually what it is God picks us all out that we're fools and we're weak and we're weird and we're strange to speak to a culture that thinks they're great. Where does that need to change? Where do flippant liberties that you just operate in without any thought about how am I representing Jesus in this world around these people and other Christians? Where are they affected by the way I live my life where I just think it's whatever I want to do, everybody else figure it out? Where does that need to be adjusted by the gospel? You can see why we need this book. Let's pray together. Father, we all at one point or another today and even this week, we have felt the cultural pressure to acquiesce, to back up, to accommodate. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, you are saying something to us as the church that first is a statement about how we handle our own business in here, which will then help us handle our business out there. It's about heart transformation, and my joy of bringing this to us is about this. Through your word, this book of 1 Corinthians, you will transform our hearts by your power. So Father, I pray right now for us. I pray for friends here that may be struggling with immorality. I pray for those that are battling in their marriages. I pray for ones that have been acquiescing to the culture about sexual ethics. I pray for a reality in us that we would see the reality of what the culture you want in us so that we can speak to and reveal the false culture that is in this world, that is rebelling against you, that's in pride and standing at odds with the living God. So that when we walk into the coffee shop or we're at business tomorrow or we're at school or we're in the grocery store or we are sharing the gospel with someone, that, Lord, we would have an apt answer for what your word says about these issues. Not in judgment, not in condemnation, not in fear, but with confidence and courage because these are the things that your word has said. And Father, adjust our lives accordingly. Where there needs to be gospel change, Lord, only you can do that, so we ask you to do that. Where we need to adjust our minds to what you're doing, help us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.